Oh, I did a sermon from Philippians chapter 1, and there were just two little notes that came up between then and now that I want to mention. If you've got a memory that's okay, you'll remember that I said a little phrase, or it was the big idea, preach the gospel and sometimes use words. Now, my son pointed out to me that there's a whole website dedicated to that little saying. It sounds nice, and what I intended was that our actions are important before the outside world, and we can somehow point to the gospel with our actions in a negative or a positive way. But we can't. What the criticism from the website says, or the people that criticise that saying, is say you can't preach the gospel with your actions. So I'd like to change that saying to promote the gospel and sometimes use words. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that he lived, died, buried and was resurrected and he's coming again, the good news of Jesus Christ demands words. We can't do that with actions unless we're really good at miming and use some timber and some nails and hammer and so on. But the gospel message demands words. We can't preach the gospel without actions. So if you had a problem with that, I'm sorry. Just change it to promote the gospel and sometimes use words, and that'll cover our bases. Any questions there? Okay. The other one is that I discovered that at least one person, and there might be more of you, that thought that I said we should let unbelievers dictate our behaviour. And so I just wanted to address that one. What I actually said was that our behaviour is determined exclusively from Scripture. There's no other source that our behaviour is dictated from, not other people, what we read in a book, what we think, or our conscience. It's from Scripture, what we do or don't do. Essential point. And I made that. Then I went on to say that it's an interesting way to engage with non-believers, to ask them their expectations of our behaviour as a Christian community. And so if you took that point and not the first one, it would be upsetting. It wouldn't be right. And so I want to just make that clear, that Scripture is our only source. But over the years, I've spent a bit of time asking non-Christians what they expect of behaviour as Christians, sort of to give them a leg up, and they come up with four basic things. They'd like to see the Christian community get on better, pointing to unity. They'd like to see us look after the poor better, not be so selfish, especially in the West. They get a little bit disenchanted when they hear Christians swear. It's a bad witness. And they don't like Christians getting drunk. They think that's sort of out of kilter as well. And there are four things that are common threads that non-believers mention, but they're also in Scripture, quite clearly. And so I just put that in front of you that morning as a way of asking Christians what they expect. And it also brings our conscience into focus too. So are there any questions on that? Okay, we'll leave them and get on to what we're here for today. First, I've got another question, though. Hands up if you've got dual citizenship. Has anyone, you, Helen, got dual citizenship? No? Anyone? What's yours? Here in heaven. Hallelujah. That's what I was after. I was going to say, yes, we've all got dual citizenship, obviously from this scripture today. Thanks very much, Lanelle. Fantastic. Yeah, we're citizens of Australia and we're citizens of heaven. From Scripture, we've just read it. It's important. And one's temporary, our Australian citizenship, and if we're Christians, our citizenship, our heavenly citizenship, is eternal. That's the big one. It's interesting too that, say, people that have dual citizenships, wherever the other one's from, say American or English or whatever it is, they're often sort of proud of their foreign citizenship. And in a way, for us Aussies, we should be proud of our heavenly citizenship. It's a big one. And as Christians, well, say, as say Americans might bunch together while they're in Australia. Oh, where are you from? Look, I can't put an American accent. But as Christians, we should bunch together in the world like we are today, better, and be proud and thankful for our heavenly citizenship. It's a great thing. Let's just go through this passage again. I'm going to read it slowly, and I'm going to ask you again another question when I've finished reading it. Try to isolate for yourselves four quite distinct sections in this passage. Quite a simple passage, but quite a profound meaning. Try and split it up in your mind while we're reading it into four sections. So verse 17, chapter 3 of Philippians. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. 4 verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Okay, any ideas on four sections? Right, first one? Yes? Verse 17. What idea have we got there, Lynelle? Just in a word or two? Yeah, following an example. That's fine. Right, our next one. 18 and 19, did I hear? Yeah. What was that?
Meeting together.
Meeting together. Yeah, that's probably more in that verse 17 there. Verse 18 and 19, what's the idea there, or just in a word or two?
A group of people who are enemies of the cross.
Right, thanks, Michael. Enemies of the cross, a little section there in verse 18 and 19. Next section, quite obvious. The main idea for today, our citizenship is in heaven. And then the fourth section I picked out as 4 verse 1, and it's sort of nice because it's the how-to. Paul says, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So he's pointing back at the first three sections and saying, this is how you do it, which is a nice way to conclude today's talk. Firstly, with verse 17, Paul says, follow my example. Well, what example was Paul setting? It's interesting that back in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 33, the last verse of that chapter, he says, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. And this is obviously, and very much from my last talk, Paul was driven by the gospel, not the world. Remember that talk? Driven by the gospel and not the world. And so Paul is not seeking his own good. The world wasn't rotating around him, but he was seeking the good of many. He was beside the point that they may be saved. And the very next verse, chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And we all know very well that Jesus certainly didn't seek his own good. He put himself totally aside. He came from heaven to earth. He didn't seek his own good, but he sought the good of many, the whole world in fact, that they may be saved through his death on the cross. So this is the specific example that Paul is setting and that he's saying, watch out for in other people. And so I would ask, do you seek your own good? Yes, we all do in some ways. How much do you put yourself aside for the gospel? You see, we've got quite a challenging example in Jesus Christ and quite a challenging example in Paul. Jesus, the ultimate example, of course. But we need to just take stock of our own behaviour. Are we seeking our own good, or are we seeking the good of many that they may be saved? What are we here for? What's our motivation? What drives you? The selfishness of the world or the unselfishness of the gospel? We live in a very materialistic and selfish, self-centred, private, individualistic, and so on and so on, age and culture. And we've just got to, as Christians, rein it in a little bit for the good of many, or even for the good of one, that they may be saved. That's what we're here for. And so Paul says, try and isolate the people. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do, he says in that part. So pick the example out of people that are following Paul's example as he follows the example of Christ, and follow them. Mimic them, their behaviour, instead of the examples that you might have grown up with, or the examples of your mates, or the examples that you just made up yourself. Watch what you do. And so there's questions to ask. Who are you following, the world or Jesus Christ? And what's your behaviour? Ask your mates. Ask your non-Christian friends. Talk to your kids. What do I look like as a person? And don't be afraid of what people dish up. And if it needs bringing into line with Scripture, well, pray about it and work at it. And become a better person. It's a better way to live. What's your behaviour look like? And then, of course, it's not there, but it begs the next question. Who's actually following you? What example are you setting to your kids? What do your kids see and hear when they're sitting in the back seat of the car? What attitudes do you portray to them? What are you showing to your mates in the workplace and all your friends at a party and the people that just know you out in the world? What sort of a person are you, and what sort of an example are you setting? Who are you following, the world or Lord Jesus Christ? For a little silly example that can apply perhaps here or anywhere, at a party, a church or anywhere, is this the example you're following? She only ever talks to her friends, so will I. Do you follow that? And sort of perpetuate that culture? Or is it more like he's uncomfortable with talking to people he doesn't know, but for the gospel he does? Which one do you follow? The selfishness of the world or the unselfishness of the gospel? Do you look for comfort, or do you cop a bit of discomfort for the sake of the gospel? So be assured, Jesus left the eternal comfort of heaven and came to a most uncomfortable life on earth to be our friend, the ultimate friend. And you see, the world's a very unfriendly place to a lot of people. Even though you can be surrounded with mates, you can feel quite isolated and quite alone. People are hanging out for friends in all sorts of places, and it's not that hard to befriend people. Jesus came and befriended us in the most incredible way, and it sort of obligated onto us this befriending of people for the gospel. So who are you following? What example are you setting? Are you driven by the world or the gospel? And that's verse 17. Let's move on. The next section is about these enemies of the cross. In light of this section here, it makes the first section in verse 17 even more important, because there are enemies of the cross out there everywhere. We all live amongst them and we work amongst them, and it's more important to follow good examples. Obviously, though, if you read there, the enemies of the cross, their destiny is destruction in verse 19, so that's not Christians. If you're a Christian, you're not an enemy of your cross, of the cross. You're hanging on to the old rugged cross because you know that's your only hope of heaven. So if you're a Christian, you're not an enemy of the cross. But what we've got to recognise is that we were. And over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, Paul wrote this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And so, no, we're not enemies of the cross if we're Christians, but we were. We've come from death to light, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so we've got to watch ourselves. And I've got three little examples, because the enemies of the cross have got three things there that describe them in verse 19. Their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. And I thought, yeah, well, fair enough. I'll have chips, chocolate, cheese and chops as much as anyone. But I try and rein it in a little bit for the gospel. So as far as it depends on me, I want to be a visitor, not visited. Does that make sense? I want to stay well and fit and healthy for the gospel as long as I can. Sure, your genes and other stuff comes into it, but I try and rein in my love of cheese, chips, chocks and chocolate, but all that stuff, because I want to stay well for as long as I can for the gospel. I want to visit people instead of being visited. And part of the worship of Creator God, you know, He made this incredible machine that we call our body. I don't want to willfully and intentionally just go and wreck it. Part of my worship of God as Creator is to look after and nurture it, do the best with it. Well, I don't do the best. I work in a lot of fiberglass, and that's pretty destructive. Probably more destructive than all Easter egg chocolate. But you've got to sort of just be conscious that we've got choices as to how we look after our bodies or not. This tent He gave me to live in. Also in the past, I know that I've certainly glorified in shameful behaviour that I realise now. I was proud of the way I used to carry on when I was young and not so young. But now I look back and I think, no, that was shameful behaviour. And I hate it now. And I regret some of the things that I did, especially when I was young. And still, it's ongoing. It's a war between living for Jesus and living for the world. And a lot of us could do a lot better in that way, me included. We've got to watch that. And certainly don't boast about this stuff that's shameful. What do you glory in? Do you glory in your good looks, your money? Do you even glory in your family? Whereas the Bible makes it quite clear over and over again, glory only in Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. Don't glory in earthly stuff. Glory in heavenly, eternal, important, big stuff. And thirdly, I still find my mind occupied way too much, too often, with earthly things. For me, it's boats, boats, boats and more boats, and everything to do with boats. Round and round and round. It's interesting that Deb and I had a couple of days away on the boat last week and I said, we're reading through, I think it was Ephesians, and I thought, this is incredible stuff. I want to read more of this and less boat magazines. And then I came and I visited Tinica the very next day we got home. And what'd she give me? 3 10-cent boat magazines from the library. And so I've got to wage through those and then I'm going to get back more into my Bible. No more boat magazines, thanks to you. It was so funny how it turned up after saying, we're going to just can the boat magazines or rein them in a little bit for the sake of reading the Bible. Anyway, we'll move on. too many earthly things. Over in Colossians chapter 3, my fingers are dry this morning, sorry about this. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And so we are to work at this. That's just a command from the Bible. And we're to work hard at it. The enemies of the cross are destined for destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. And their mind is on earthly things. And then you'll notice in verse 20, I've put it in big capital letters on my sheet, but. And when there's a but in the Bible, take notice, because it's a change of direction from this minding on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship isn't here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Sure, we've got an Australian citizenship, but our spiritual, heavenly, eternal citizenship is in heaven. That's a big one. That's what we've got to concentrate on. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What a fantastic good news little section. What a fantastic couple of verses. I was thinking about this and I'd imagine a new person coming into church and say, for example, going up to Jake after church and saying, "Hey, Jake, where do you live?" And Jake would say something like this, "Well, I live up the back of Margate there, in a house, you know, it's okay. But my real home is in heaven. And I'm really looking forward to the day when Jesus appears on the clouds of heaven to take me home, to my real home." Now, the visitor might think, "Well, that's a bit out there. I'll go and talk to someone else." And then I was thinking, he's just gone out, Sam. He probably knew. I was going to say, "Sam, I had a chat to him the other week." And the visitor might go up to Sam, nice, big, tall, friendly fellow with a nice face and a smile. He might say to Sam, "What have you been up to lately? What are you doing?" And Sam might say something like, "Well, I'm working on plans for a new house at the moment, but my heart's not really in it because I'm really hanging out for heaven." Here he is. Just talked about you, Sam. So, building a house and doing plans and all that sort of stuff, it's important and it's big. But if Sam was full of faith, his big one is his home in heaven. Not this brand new home in the middle of Margate. Can you see the comparison? And yet so much of us concentrate so much of our homes on earth and just neglect meditating on this fantastic good news of the gospel that we've got a home in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We've got to think like those two comments that I made up from Jake and Sam. You've got to think, yeah, well, we live at Kettering or we live at Margate or wherever it is, but our home is in heaven. We've got to think more like that and talk more like that. I'm planning a home, Sam, but I'm really looking forward to my home in heaven. My heart's not really in this one. Our heart's got to be in heaven, not our heart in the middle of Margate. Sounds a bit stupid, doesn't it? But often that's the case for us Christians as well. I'd like you to actually turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is good stuff. Hebrews chapter 11. A few verses here, starting at verse 8. This is a big chapter in the Bible, the faith chapter. Lists a lot of the old men of faith and women who by faith did this and did that. And this little section here, starting at verse 8, is about Abraham. Listen to it in context of heaven and earth. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Look at it carefully, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's big. So Abraham, I think he lived for 120 years, but he lived in tents his whole life, but didn't hassle him too much because he was looking forward to a city whose not only builder, but architect and builder is God. Now, in those magazines, people pride themselves in having an architect-designed house. And sometimes an architect might build a house and it ends up being pretty flash in earthly standards. But at the home that we're heading to, our real home, the architect and builder is God. Incredible. That's where we're going. We're not staying here. This is just temporary. Get used to the idea. And then down in verses 13 to 16, about all these faith people, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they left, they would have had the opportunity to return. And verse 16, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that encouraging? And we're in the mix with them as people of faith, looking forward to our home in heaven. Jesus said chapter 14, verses 2 to 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me. Hallelujah. This is what we look forward to, that day when we hear the trumpet blast and Jesus appears on the clouds of heaven to take us home, to be with him forever and ever. I think in light of this, that obsession with our earthly tents, bodies, Paul calls our body a tent, a temporary dwelling. In light of this, obsession with our earthly bodies and our houses, our earthly houses, I think obsession with those things is offensive to Jesus Christ because of what he has planned for us, because of what he died for us, and because of where he's going to come back. So just rein all this stuff in and just let us all just wake up and look up to what God has planned for us, to where we're really going. Any questions there so far? A few years ago, Tinica and I sailed up one very wet holiday period in a boat I had to Coles Bay. And it was belting down with rain. We got off the boat, rowed ashore, and we had full wet weather gears on, gum boots, overalls, full gear. And I can remember tromping around the camp area there to visit some friends. And as we walked through the pouring rain, we stopped and we noticed there was a man there, and his missus and his kids were in the four-wheel drive, and he was out the back there, and he had a cage trailer on the back of his four-wheel drive, and he was just throwing tents and surfboards and bikes and pots and pans and barbecues. He was just throwing it all higgledy-piggledy in this in this wire cage. Can you picture the scene? In the pouring rain, getting drenched to the skin, and just throwing it all there in the back of the trailer. And his missus with the kids in the four-wheel drive, and every now and again a window would open, there'd be a hurry up, and they'd, don't waste your time, I'm hungry, Johnny's sitting on me, I just want to get home. And it was chaos. And I made a little saying up that trip, boating is clean camping, because we felt okay. And we visited our friends, but that little picture has always stuck with me. You see, that man was sort of being like Jesus to his family. He was going to take them home to somewhere where it was dry and safe and warm and get them out of this troubled situation that we're in. It was a beautiful picture. And so in verse 20 there, let's have a look at that. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eager to get to your real home in heaven? How eager are you? Are you jumping out of your skin? Are your ears sort of pricked to hear that trumpet blast? Every day do you wonder, is this going to be the day? This is how we should live. We live in a very comfortable place, a beautiful place on earth, and sometimes that can numb us to the plans that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. Are you as eager to get to your real home in heaven as that wet, drenched family was keen to get home to a little brick box, wherever that was, somewhere? You should be, but you mightn't be. But my thoughts went on too. If you were a faith prisoner in the North Korean labour camp, you'd have quite a different attitude than a lot of us have here and now. Every moment, every bit of pain, every time you got a meal that wasn't a meal, you'd be really looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming again. And so I think for us that live in luxury and indulgence, and the Christians, even on behalf of them, we should pray that last verse of the Bible, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. We should want this mess to be over and for peace to come, the Lord Jesus Christ to return and fix it all up. Life is horrible for many, many people, most people on earth. We're lucky for whatever reason, I don't know why, but it's an ugly, ugly life. A lot of people. And as Christians, we should be praying, doing what we can, but praying that the Lord Jesus comes earlier rather than later. Last sermon I mentioned the bloke that called his boat Sydney Hobart Yacht Heaven Can Wait. Well, I ask again, would you call your boat Heaven Can Wait, or would you call your boat Eagerly Awaiting? One or the other. Are you having too good a time now that heaven can wait? Or are you really hanging out for the day that Jesus Christ returns? Right, moving on, verse 21. Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that what they will be like his glorious body. There's two ideas there. The first one is, Jesus is coming, among other things, as judge. Each one will be stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged righteous if we have lived our life believing in him, or we'll be condemned if we've had our backs firmly turned against him and kept him at arm's length. If you'd like to talk about more to me or anyone else more about that later, we'll feel free to. But it's important now, while we're living on earth, before Jesus comes, to sort out which side of the line we are, which side of the fence we're on. Jesus Christ is coming back as judge and bringing everything under his control. The other part of that power that he has is to transform our holy bodies, which is quite encouraging. Paul refers to our body is a tent, and the The part of the idea, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see, our bodies are wasting away. They're getting old and grey and wrinkly and tired and whatever else. And they need transformation to inherit heaven for all eternity. And Jesus Christ is going to do that according to the power that he has. I remember at our last church camp, Hugh and Jess were just in their nice big tent just outside where we were sleeping. And I made this comment to Hugh, oh, that's a nice tent, Hugh. And his face lit up and he said, oh yeah, we love camping. And again, my thoughts went on a little bit. I wonder how it'd be in the middle of winter when he's heading off to his heated classroom with his kids. And Jess there with their kids in a tent in the cold and the wet. Wouldn't be very pretty, would it? And it's just temporary. That's what they're designed for, temporary dwelling. We love camping, but only when it suits us. You see, even if you've got the best tent body in the campground, the Bible still refers to it as perishable, dishonourable, weak, natural, unspiritual, temporary, and mortal. These things, see, body like that. See, in reality, your body's just a piece of meat that you live in until it dies, and then you're out of it. So don't get too attached to it. Look after it well, but don't get too attached to it. It's not your eternal dwelling. Heaven is. Your body is going to be totally transformed. It's a lowly body. But if you're a Christian, one day be like his glorious body. And so in conclusion, in verse 4 and verse 1 there, Paul says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, people that he dearly loves, he says, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Well, yeah, we all know we've got to stand firm in the Lord. That's easy to say, but we can ask how. And he's given them some clues. He says, identify and follow godly people. Mimic their behaviour, not the behaviour of the world. That's the first tip he gives us in this section. The second thing is, even though you're not an enemy of the cross, don't live like one. Watch your diet, be ashamed of sin, and don't be preoccupied with earthly things. There's three more little tips contained in that second point there. And then thirdly, he says, yeah, sure, live in your tent, but look forward to Jesus coming and taking you home to heaven, where he really wants you to live. And so as Christians, let's just be challenged by this simple little profound section here and do better at waking up and looking up. Living in our tent, but looking forward to our home in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much for this simple little section in Philippians that is so far-reaching. Help us to do better as Christians in taking up the tips that Paul gives us here and living with a view of heaven. Have an eternal perspective in everything we do, say and think. And just watch ourselves as we live here on earth until the Lord Jesus comes, we pray in his name. Amen. I'm not a school teacher, but I have got some homework for you. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter of the Bible. Fantastic. Thank you.